Okay, we are in Mark chapter 9. This is coming after the Transfiguration. As you know, Jesus has been on the Sea of Galilee. He's returned over here, coming across the air, has gone across the Sea of Galilee to get away from the Pharisees who met him after he came back across earlier, and has gone. He'd gone over, he'd fed the 5,000 over on this side. The Gentiles came over here and has gone up through Bethsaida and up to the Mount Hermon in the area of Caesarea Philippi, and that is on that mountain is where he was transfigured. We saw that. So he's been rejected by the people. He's gone up here, and this is where he healed the man's eyes, where he could see gradually and then saw better. And the indication there was that he could see, but he couldn't see clearly, and that's the whole issue here. The disciples are not seeing and understanding fully, and on the way up here, he asked them, "Who do men say that I am?" They say, "You are the Christ." Peter says that. And he says, "Yes, God has revealed that to you." And then he took them up on the mountain, three of them, Peter, James, and John, leaves the other nine at the base of the mountain, takes them up in Caesarea Philippi in the area, goes up to the Mount of Transfiguration. That's where he's transfigured in front of them. And that is where his glory begins to radiate out, if I'm describing this spiritual event. In the case of Moses, when he was on the Mount, and this is similar to the Moses being on the Mount Sinai, in that case, God's glory appeared, and Moses' face began to glow. It radiated the glory, or the glory came from God to Moses, and it continued with Moses. In this case, Jesus isn't receiving, you know, in a sense, the glory of God. He is God, and it's coming radiating out of him. If anyone's faces are going to glow, it would be the disciples, because they're in the presence of God, like Moses was in the presence of God. And while he's there on the Mount of Transfiguration, his clothes became as white as anything can be bleached. He began to glow, if we could say that, began to shine. And appearing with him is Moses and Elijah, and they spoke with him, and God spoke, and he confirms to the disciples, God does, that this is his son, listen to him. And that is where they are confirmed. Now they have heard God say, this is the Messiah. They've identified it. God says it. Now they come down the mountain, and he says, don't tell anyone about this until after his resurrection. And again, they're not understanding what it means for him to die and be resurrected. They can't even comprehend what death means. So this whole section here is about understanding of seeing, believing, and they all can see Jesus. They all understand him. They believe he's the Messiah, but their understanding needs to increase. Their seeing, their eyes need to be opened, and their believing or their faith needs to, in a sense, what we'd say, increase or grow. The right object of their faith is Jesus. That's the object. Their faith is in the correct object. They need possibly more insight, information, revelation. Their hearts, their eyes need to be opened. God is going to need to do this. And Jesus is in these verses that we're going to read tonight is going to continue to express here. He talked about their hearts were hard. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, their ears could not hear. Their eyes could not see. The disciples, they believe, but they're still not seeing the way God wants them to see. And Jesus is going to express frustration tonight towards them, towards the generation, because they're not growing, they're not progressing as fast as he would want them to. And so we're going to have to see what is being said there. Now, when he comes down, that's where this whole thing is set up on them. Them not understanding. Jesus keeps saying, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and they're not processing that. They've got a vision. They're locked in on this vision of who the Messiah is and what he's going to do. Jesus is going a different way, and he tells them plainly, but they cannot hear what he says. He says it, they reinterpret it and push it back this direction. He says it, they re-explain it and push it back to where they're at. It's like they're not coming over here and understanding what Jesus is saying. So that's kind of where they're at. Now, as they come down this mountain and rejoin the other disciples, there's a situation taking place here that just as surely as the man whose eyes were open and he saw men like trees, and then Jesus healed him again, and he saw clearly, fully, correctly. This story is on the other side of them, of the transfiguration, and they're identifying Jesus as Messiah. This is also going to explain something, and it's going to end up with them asking. The disciples are doing the right thing. They're asking questions when they don't understand. We're in begin in verse 12 to end just the kind of the conversation of the transfiguration. There we talked about this where John the Baptist was the Elijah that was to come, yet there possibly is another coming of Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. I would say there is. In eschatology, it's kind of nice to say there might be, because it's like you've got some ideas, but you got to be kind of careful so you don't become too dogmatic and then miss the truth because you're stuck in a rut. Okay, chapter 9, verse 12. Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then Jesus asked this question, why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him." And so Jesus is the coming of the Messiah, and his forerunner was John, who came in the spirit of Elijah, and he was executed. Likewise, since Elijah was executed in this scenario, so is the Messiah. In the future, when the Messiah, before he comes to rule and reign and set up his kingdom, Elijah will come and help restore all things and be victorious in his ministry, and then the Messiah will come and be victorious in his ministry. And that's kind of what is being said there. But his forerunner was executed, so what makes you think he's not going to be executed? Okay, and so the disciples are pondering that. So here's our verses tonight, chapter 9, verse 14. When they came to the other disciples, nine of them, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. We got to talk about all these verses, these words. Verse 16, "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." Now, notice, "I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." Now, verse 19, here goes Jesus. "O unbelieving generation," Jesus replied. Now he's going to ask three questions. Two of them are here. The third one is coming in verse 21. The three questions all begin with, "How long? How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, the third question, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." Verse 23, "If you can," said Jesus. And again, the man, it says, "If you can do anything." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for him who believes." Now that's a lot of pressure, and that's a verse you've got to be very careful with. "Everything is possible for him who believes." That's dangerous on both spectrums. For example, everything is possible if you believe, and if you believe nothing's happening, it's because you don't believe. So it's like, where is this going to fall? Nothing's happening in your life because you don't believe, or anything can happen in your life because you believe, and we'll talk about that. That's a pendulum. You've got to set that right in the middle of where it belongs, and it includes, the answer to that is believes in the correct object. Your faith has to be in the object. It's not how great your faith is, because if I believe something that's not true, there's no substance to it. So it's not just everything is possible for him who believes. Well, I believe I can fly, and I really, really believe it. I mean, I can become a crazy man and believe a crazy truth. That's not going to make it true. Your faith has to be in something that is absolutely true, like Jesus, and it has to be then not your great faith, but your faith in a great object and understanding what are you believing for. Not that you can fly, but what is this great object doing? What is this great object trying to get done? You believe the object, anything, great things can happen. If you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for him who believes. Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, great verse right here. And it kind of sums up exactly where the disciples are and where many people in the crowd are, apparently. I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. Or you could say it, I do understand, I do see, but help me understand, help me see what I can't understand and I can't see. If you were using synonyms, believe, seeing, understanding. Again, be careful as I teach this. When Jesus saw that, a crowd was running to the scene. He rebuked the evil spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, he said, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him. Now notice right here, he calls him an unclean spirit or evil spirit. Evil spirit here, unclean spirit, as you look at it or translate it. And then it says, you deaf and mute spirit. And now we got to explain that. You can read it just like it is. It's a deaf and mute spirit, or it's a spirit that has caused deaf and mute consequences. He's caused this. Because if he's a mute spirit, because verse 26, the spirit shrieked. So if he's a mute spirit, he can't shriek, and he's making sounds. So again, that's something as we study this, the spirit is not mute, although you could say that. But the spirit is speaking or screaming. The spirit would be causing these results. Okay, the spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, so they're at someone's house, you know, they're apparently, you know, back on the other side of the sea, you know, over by the Mount Hermon coming down towards on the northeast side. Or, you know, we'll look at Luke and Matthew. They recorded also, and just read through that quickly, not to make a parallel teaching, but to just get some insight. But now, after Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, and this is interesting, this is good, this shows growth. Why couldn't we drive it out? And again, right with their question, maybe he has part of the answer. Why couldn't we drive it out? Why don't we have that kind of power? And he replied, this kind can come out only by prayer. Now, you got a footnote there. Maybe some of your translations even have it. Come out by prayer and fasting. Now, again, without being being critical of Scripture, without putting myself as some kind of biblical textual translator, that phrase, besides come out with prayer, then adds and fasting, it appears that that was something that was added to the Scriptures later on. The earlier manuscripts just have, and again, I don't want to be critical of the Scriptures, but some manuscripts have come out with prayer or by prayer, and then later, prayer and fasting. So it seems like someone has added fasting, meaning this is involved. You go and pray and fast to get to this position. And so it's kind of like, almost like if I were to teach something, I would add, well, prayer, and when you're praying, you should be praying and fasting, and these are the things that are involved. You're kind of giving a little more discussion or definition to it. But anyway, that's right here. In the NIV, it just has this kind can come out only by prayer. And then we'll talk about that when we get there. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. And here's what he's teaching them. This is the second time he's going to say this now. he said to them, he's teaching the same thing right now. In the middle of Mark, he's trying to drive this point home, and he's going to say it three times. Here's the second time he's trying to teach them. He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men, which they cannot understand. The Son of Man, the Messiah, God, who's going to set up the kingdom, is going to be betrayed. Well, that shouldn't be too much of a speed bump. I mean, you try to betray God, you're just going to lose. Well, no, he's going to be betrayed and handed over to the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. I mean, he's saying it pretty specifically. What you think is we're on our victory lap, we're on the road to the crucifixion. It's like, right here. But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. And that kind of sums up a lot of times when we don't understand. So sometimes in Scripture it just hasn't been revealed. We don't have enough understanding, enough growth, enough information. But sometimes we don't understand it because it doesn't line up with our preconceived ideas. They think he's going to set up the kingdom. So he says, I'm going to be betrayed, given over to men, and be killed. Cannot process that. Well, if you'll give up your idea of what I'm going to do and just accept what I've said, you would be able to understand it would be the case here. But that's we'll talk about that next week. Okay, that's the overall reading. That's the NIV. We should do this while we're here, if you don't mind, on the notes, page one. This is just some introductory points to go with this. The last driving out of a demon in the book of Mark that's recorded. Mark provides more details in this story than do Matthew and Luke. And we're going to read Matthew and Luke right now so we can just get that perspective. It's not as many details. Jesus is glorified in the presence of his disciples, but the disciples are still failing to understand. This is, again, the failure of the disciples. He has just been glorified, but those that were with him failed to understand what's taken place. Those that are waiting for him are failing to drive out a demon, which, of course, gives some credence, some credit to the Gospels as being authentic and not something forged or fabricated, because the leaders of the church right here that are starting the early church are in the middle of the book of Mark and are basically being rebuked by the Messiah. They do not understand. They are not processing. They're failing to drive out demons. And realize, they've already driven out demons. They've been successful at driving out demons. The book of Mark says so. Now, halfway through the book, they're helpless. They're clueless. They don't understand the theme of the book. They don't understand why they can't drive out demons. So again, if this is a fraudulent book, most people would tend to, if you're going to make something up, you're going to be more likely to lie about yourself and make yourself look good than lie, and in the process of lying, make yourself look like a loser. Let's go to Matthew 17, just real quickly, Matthew 17, so we can say we've read it and you can hear what's in there. Matthew, who was there? Matthew, again, Mark was writing apparently Peter's account, because he traveled with Peter, and the early church historians say that he wrote down Peter's account. But Matthew was there. Matthew chapter 17. Interesting. The same thing happens right before they're on the Transfiguration, and it's very similar. Ended up talking about Elijah. Chapter 17, verse 13. Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. Verse 14 of Matthew 17. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. Lord, have mercy on my son, he said. He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him. Chapter 17, verse 17, Jesus says, O unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me. Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed from that moment. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, why couldn't we drive it out? He replied, because you have so little faith, or because you have no faith. I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. Again, that ideal of a seed of mustard, or the faith the size of a mustard seed, is not so much the size of the faith, but the fact of the object. If you have faith in the correct object. That's why you can be saved with faith in Christ and still have very little understanding and very little faith in the bigger picture. You're trusting him for your faith is in this object of Jesus, the Savior, but there's a lot that you don't understand that you're going to have to grow into an understanding to have what is greater faith. The object doesn't change. It's still in Christ, but your understanding, your insight can grow. So he says a little bit of faith, again, if it's in the correct object. And then chapter 17, verse 22, when they came together in Galilee, he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him and go, and on the third day he'll rise to be raised alive. And the disciples were filled with grief. That's Matthew. Now, Luke chapter 9, verse 37. Again, they're coming down off the Mount of Transfiguration. The next day, chapter 9, verse 37, the next day when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not. Jesus says, O unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion, but Jesus rebuked the evil spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to the father, and they were all amazed at the greatness of God. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. But they did not understand what he meant. It was hidden from them. Interestingly, it was hidden from them so that they did not grasp it. And they were afraid to ask him about it. And of course, the next chapter there, verses, they begin to argue on who's the greatest in the kingdom because they think they're going to Jerusalem to set up the kingdom. Okay, with that, now we go to the notes and we can look at each of the verses a little bit here and get some insight, point some things out. Chapter 9, verse 14 of Mark. Now you've got the English Standard Version with the Greek underneath it. And when they came to the disciples, when they came down off the mountain, the three disciples with Jesus came down and met the other nine disciples that were waiting. They saw a crowd around them, around the nine disciples, and scribes arguing with them. Now, the word arguing means to examine together or to dispute. There's a situation. The scribes are examining it along with the disciples, or from opposite sides, they're disputing on what's taking place. And what's taking place, a father has brought his son because he's got a demon. He has convulsions, and he cannot speak. He cannot hear. And the disciples are being asked to heal him, drive out the spirit. And they have, again, we'll see the verses. I point them out to you. Earlier in Mark, they've been sent out to proclaim the kingdom and to heal and cast out demons. And another verse says they did it successfully and they were doing this. Now, all of a sudden, halfway through the book of Mark, they can't do anything with this demon. Now, again, is this demon stronger than the other demons? Because Jesus says this kind, you can do the little demons, but you can't do the medium or big-sized demons. Is that what he's talking about? Keep that in mind. I don't think so. The issue is going to be they do not have the right object of faith. Their faith, appears, you see if this is what's taking place. Their faith has now been shifted into the fact that they can do this. They've got the skill. They've got the anointing. They've got, the position. And now it's not working. Because the object of their faith appears to move, and the ideal of prayer, I think, and again, you're going to have to decide, these come out with prayer, and if you want to include prayer and fasting, you've got to go away and pray and get more power. Okay, I've been praying, and now I've got power. Now I've earned the right to cast out this demon. I don't think so. Jesus went away and prayed, but not in these verses. He just cast out the demon. But when he went away and prayed, he went away and prayed to focus on God, hear God's will, put his dependency. He counted on God. And the disciples apparently right here were not dependent on Jesus. They were dependent on something else, another object, maybe themselves, maybe their past record, maybe the fact that they were chosen by God. And their dependency had to be on God. And how do you get dependency on God? That's what prayer is going to God, and you're depending on God and focusing on God. So that's kind of where this is heading. Again, I think, but you'll see. So they're trying to drive out this demon. Nothing's happening. The scribes are there. They've got all the end. They're the Bible scholars. Well, here's why you can't do this. We've seen it happen this way. Here's what you should have done. And they're arguing with them. And, well, they who knows what they're arguing about. But there's a dispute. And there's a crowd around. And the father's there for help. I came for help. And I end up in a religious debate. Chapter 9, verse 15. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, Jesus, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. Now, your first thing is, here comes Peter, James, and John, and Jesus, and this dispute's going on. The crowd's gathered around. It's like some kind of a wrestling match between the scribes and the disciples and the father. So I just want my son healed. It's like, oh, there he is. And they all rush to Jesus. Now, again, they could be rushing to Jesus because, good, these guys can't do it. Here, this guy can fix it. That might be what there was taking place. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed. See that word, greatly amazed? You can see it right in the middle there. It's one word in the Greek, were greatly amazed. And that's what my first point, were greatly amazed, is the word ek. And again, without spending a lot of time on this ek. And then you can see the lot of letters there, E-T-H. I know that's not like a real Bible scholar there. There's a lot of letters in this word. But this word right here, and you can see, is point C. Point A. Thambos. This right here, thambos. And this is the ending. It's a passive, third person passive. Thambos is a word. In the Greek, it means amazement. Okay, so they are amazed right there. That's point A. Amazement refers to a sense of wonder or to be stunned due to suddenness or an unusualness of a phenomena. In other words, something suddenly happens. Okay, Jesus suddenly appears. That could be it. Or some unusual phenomena. It's like, whoa, look. And there, that means amazement. Now, this ek in front of it, that ek means out, from, or to. And putting ek, thambos together, it means an amazement out of your senses, amazement. That's why it says, because this is used other places in Mark, but this ek in front of it means it's going to be out of your senses. In fact, I've got it written down here. Together, ekthambeo, which we're looking at here, means out of one's senses, with the result being amazement to the level of wonder. It's like, whoa! Now, that's not just, oh, there's... Now, again, do not let me read too much into this, but don't miss something that's taking place. Did the crowd, they're arguing, can't you, oh, here's Jesus, he'll fix it. Oh, Jesus, come over here and fix this. Or when they see, it's like, whoa, they're out of their senses. Oh, because the celebrity Jesus here could be. Or point D, this combination of ek thambos is always used in Mark for the response to one of two things. A miracle, something amazing, beyond their understanding, or Jesus' teaching. It's like his teaching was like, that's amazing. We've never heard that before. So the fact that Jesus isn't teaching would mean it's kind of hard to be like, oh, that's amazing. But when they see Jesus, it is possible. Again, please do not let me read too much into this, but this word is talking about being out of their senses. They see something, a phenomena, a miracle, something they've never seen before, and that's not just Jesus walking off this, into the crowd. It may be part of, Just like when Moses came down, his face continued to shine. Jesus may still be somehow, just walking out of the presence of God, may still have some kind of radiating glory from him. It's like they could be seeing this. Now, the contrary side to that would be, that would help explain this word, that Jesus, don't tell anyone about this until after my resurrection. Then he comes down shining like a light bulb off the mountain. And it's kind of like, well, we can't say anything, but look, you know, put a veil over your face or something. So the text is not explicit saying that, but I do want to point that out because several commentators, some commentators lean towards that. Some use the idea that the disciples were said not to say anything about the transfiguration until after the resurrection, which would nullify this whole concept. But the fact that this word is here and it's used, like I've said, about miracles, it's used to be out of their senses, that they could see, it's like, whoa, Jesus, and that draws them to him. Again, there it is. I'll read the verse again. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to and greeted him. And then I've got the reasons written down right there, like I've said. Now go to page 2. And chapter 9, verse 16. And he asked them, what are you arguing about with them? And this is interesting because if we hit traditionally when I teach the Gospels, like in Framework Bible School or anytime anyone kind of identifies Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's going to be these things. Matthew tends to make him the king, especially king of the Jews. John presents him as God, you know. Luke, he presents him as the man, the son of man. Mark as the suffering servant, or, you know, as a man that is going to suffer. So the son of man that is suffering, he's a descendant of man, the son of man, this is God. And a lot of times people have done this, and I pointed out too, it lines up with the four faces of the cherubim. You've got the eagle, the face of a man, the face of an ox, and the face of a lion, all of them on a on the cherubim. But nonetheless, this right here, this is one of those verses that points out the humanity of Jesus. And he asked them, what are you arguing about with them? Now, why would God, the Messiah, need to say, what's going on here? One, just to act like he's human, or the thing is, he is human. He can speak as God. He can speak as man. And that's something to understand, because Jesus, although he laid down his glory, doesn't use his glory to benefit himself, does not lay down his deity. He maintains his deity throughout his ministry. Sometimes he's going to speak as God. Sometimes he's going to speak as a man. Sometimes he's going to act miracles as God to demonstrate his deity. Sometimes he's going to do miracles as a man anointed with the Holy Spirit. So there's times he's going to speak as God. Before Abraham was, I am. That's not the man saying that. But God's not going to say, what are you arguing about? Because God already knows. But the man can say, what are you arguing about? So both of these are, the hypostatic union is taking place throughout his ministry, if that makes sense. And some people want to say, well, when he lays down his deity, he just became a man. He was like, you know, huh. Do you know, sometimes I think, you know, that I remember creating the universe. It's like, I don't know, I'm having these weird dreams. It's like, and all of a sudden one day it's like, oh, I get it. I'm God. Oh my gosh. What age was he when he realized he was God? I don't think that ever happened. I think he was in the manger. He quotes Psalm, when I came into the earth, he says, a body you've prepared for me. Hebrews quotes that. So when he was in the manger, he was fully aware he was still God. But as a man, Luke says he had to grow up. He had to grow up, had to learn all the things. But the whole time, he's God throughout that whole thing. Now, he laid down his glory, one, in the fact that he became a man, that he even shows up. And also, he doesn't use this deity to promote himself. He uses his deity to promote the program, to help others, but he doesn't use his deity to promote himself. Nonetheless, here's one of those verses where he asks a question, which I think is right there. What are you arguing about with them? And I just wrote some things down here in Mark right here. Jesus' humanity in the book of Mark. Jesus is tired in chapter 4. Jesus is amazed in chapter 6. Jesus is disappointed in chapter 8. Jesus asks for information right here. Jesus is displeased in chapter 10. Jesus is angry. Chapter 11, Jesus is sorrowful in chapter 14. All the, we say, the experiences of a man. Chapter 9, verse 17. And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher," this would be the Father speaking now, "I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute." So he came to Jesus' disciples thinking Jesus was there apparently, and he's not. So the disciples are going to step in, and he identifies him as a spirit, and this spirit makes this son mute. Now, he's also going to have, and somewhere I've got this written down, he's going to have, how do you spell, epilepsy. Okay, he has, there's this thing called epilepsy, but he has the effects of epilepsy. I'll spell it right here like this. Now, this spirit is causing the boy to be mute and can't hear, deaf. And these are the causes that the spirit is bringing on him, causing him to have these. Now, the boy, in a sense, is not deaf, although Jesus, it says, does heal. He is deaf because the spirit is making him deaf. The spirit is making him mute. The spirit is making him have these effects of epilepsy. There can be epilepsy without a demon. There can be deafness without a demon. There can be muteness without a demon. There can be cancer without a demon. But you can have a spirit that causes the effects of cancer. So there's two things. This would be cancer. This would be epilepsy. This would be the demonic effects that look like epilepsy that are demonic. This would be cancer that is demonic. This would be deafness, muteness. This is clearly a spirit that's causing these effects. Again, do not have to accept this, but I think there are sicknesses and diseases and effects in the human body that are not demonic, that you can have these things naturally. But a spirit can come in and also begin to affect your body, your mind, your whole being, and cause these things. And the medical diagnosis would be, this looks like epilepsy. Well, it could be epilepsy, or it could be a demonic manifestation in the person, or whatever the disease would be. And in this case, it's very clear he's suffering because of this spirit. The spirit is going to be called unclean or evil, but unclean. And unclean, if you go back to the biblical meaning of the word unclean, a person could become unclean. A priest had to be clean to enter the presence of God, to do their work. They had to be clean in order to be in the presence of God. This spirit is unclean, and it would be out of the presence of God, unclean, and is causing these effects in this child. And it's always, in a sense, destructive, as we can see. So someone from the crowd, the man's in the crowd, scribes gather around, the boy apparently is there. The disciples have been praying, touching, spitting, whatever they've been doing, trying to get to speaking to the demon, asking it what its name is, whatever. "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute." That's how he has a spirit that makes him mute. Now, you want to spend just a moment on this. I'll give you this. Some of these things need to be, you know, talked about more, researched more. But I'll tell you what I think at this point, and I've thought it for a while, and I think this makes sense. You don't have to accept this, but you have got God at some point created angels, these spiritual beings, different fun. They're all not like all the same. They all that different function, different gifts, different talents, different assignments, a wide range of different ranks. There's like ranks and authority. At some point, some of the angels rebelled. They rebelled. Now again, now you got to decide when they rebelled. They rebelled before man was created. They rebelled before the creation of the universe. They rebelled after man fell in the garden. These are all things, but you got to, okay, well, Satan clearly talked to Adam. Well, did he fall after man was created and then he crawled into the garden Or did he fall before and was man created as a result of the angels falling? Remember, the angels were rejoicing at the creation of the earth. So they saw the morning star saying when the earth was created. Was that then before the angels all fell? At what point do they fall? That's another question. But some fell. How many fell? You got that verse in Revelation that gives you the number. The dragon swept a third of the stars from the sky. Now you got to put that in context, read through the whole thing. Is it talking about sometime in eternity past? Is it talking about sometime in history? But generally in theology, the answer is one third of the angels rebelled. Now you're going to have the good angels. They call them the elect angels, which kind of gives the idea that, you know, they can't fall. They've been sealed by God. They've been elected by God. They can't fall. This would be Gabriel, Michael. We got a few of them mentioned. And then a vast majority of other angels. Understand, they are in rebellion towards God. Oh boy, I can't spend too much time on this. They're in rebellion towards God, but they are at no point in a sense out of control. Because you can see God throughout the scriptures using, even in their rebellion, yeah, do that, and it'll work for my advantage. And so they sometimes they even are sent on assignments. Now, then you have in Genesis 6, very quickly, a very interesting set of verses there, Genesis 6, the sons of God went to the daughters of men. Again, you got the idea that the sons of God are the godly line of Seth. They went to the daughters of men. That would be Cain's. That would be the evil girls. And they got married, or at least they had sex. And they had children. And these children became the legends of old. They became the heroes of old, the stories of which legends are wrote, the men of renown. And that they became the mighty men, which is interesting because that means if good boys marry naughty girls, their children are going to be these great. That could happen today. You know, I got a Sunday school boy marries a girl with, you know, I usually give a list of things that were inappropriate, like, you know, things that now are very, very accepted, part of, you know, culture. And, you know, anyway, so I shy away from giving a list of, you know, chewing tobacco and all these other evil things. Or they refer to the harems. The sons of God were the pharaohs and their sons, and they had went to the daughters of men and just collected these huge harems, and they had all these harem children, which then became the mighty men that legends are written about. Okay, that can be, that's another interpretation. Or the sons of God means what it is throughout the Bible. The sons of God refer to the angels. Yeah, that's in Psalms. That's in Job. The sons of God, the same exact Hebrew phrase, is translated angels. They went to the daughters of men. Now, who would the daughters of men be? It would be the daughters that were born to men. And so the sons of God, the angels that rebelled, went to the daughters of men, and they had children. And these children now are part angel. They're part human. They're the Nephilim. They're the heroes of old. They're the giants. They're the ones of what legends are made out of. And every culture has this in it. If it be the Greeks, the Egyptians, the Chaldeans, anywhere you go, this is in there. It's just the names have been changed because the cultures have spread out after the flood. And anyway, these children were destroyed in the flood. And their bodies were destroyed, but they still have a soul. They still have a soul, that's a big word. They still have a spiritual presence, a spiritual being that when a man dies, they go to the underworld. They go to Abraham's side or they go to Hades. If it's in the Old Testament or if it's in the New Testament, depends on which word you're going to use, they go to the underworld. Sheol, or Hades. But the thing is, these spirits of these children of the fallen angels or the Nephilim, they had no place to go. They're just spiritual beings that are disembodied spirits. And that's why at one point the demons are going to ask Jesus, don't send us into the abyss. Because some are locked up in the abyss. These would be what I'm going to call demons. They're looking for a body. They're looking for some way of manifesting themselves. They are not the angels that rebelled, although you could make them synonyms. These angels who rebelled are the demons that's in this story here tonight. That could be, but angels were created with a position, with their own identity, with their own spiritual body. All they did was rebel and formulate a plan. Now, their plan was to come to the men, create their own sons, which were destroyed in the flood, and they were the kings and the heroes of the ancient world before the flood, and they are now disembodied spirits roaming the earth looking for somewhere to occupy. That would be a demon, which is connected to the fallen angels. Now, that is what I think we're talking about here tonight. There's much more to go with that, because that's recorded in Chaldean writing, that's recorded in Jewish writing, it's recorded, and there's many insights we could get in that, but we got to be very, very careful, because you're getting outside of Scripture. But at the same time, these things are happening historically, and people are recording certain events and beliefs and spiritual activity, and this stuff is coming back with a vengeance in the book of Revelation. If you can't understand the book of Revelation, I suggest go back and understand all of this. God has got it under control. And then at some point, God is going to release the demonic forces that have been placed in the underworld. Let them come up. The abyss is open and locusts come out. An angel was given a key to unlock. The angels were released from the dungeon. They're locked up in Tartarus. They're released and come back. And now you got all kinds of crazy things happening in the book of Revelation, and these beasts and these locusts, and it's like, well, what do we talk about? Well, we're talking about, well, that doesn't even make sense. It doesn't make sense because you've never seen this before. Well, it can be, it's a metaphor, it's an allegory. Yeah, or it could be the demonic world being released on you, and you have no way of stopping it because God has says, you're free. Go back and wreak havoc in humanity. And the more we beg for this as a culture, the more we lean into this and look for it, the more it's going to be. It's like in the ancient world, they used to, and that's all those feasts, they'd offer sacrifices, and they go to the gates of Hades, they'd pour, dump sacrifices down into the waters because there's the closest place to Hades, and try to appease the underworld gods. Well, they're still trying to make contact with them, and if God were to say they can come back, there's a group of people not even knowing what they're doing. They think they know, but they're messing with a power. It's just like us, not just like us. But imagine, even the Bible says, you who long for the day of the Lord, you don't know what you're looking for. It's going to be a day of vengeance. Oh, I can't wait till Jesus gets back. Oh, do you even know what the prophets, do you even know what you're asking for? It's going to be a day of vengeance, a day of darkness and dread. Why can't wait for God to come back and judge the world and set up his kingdom? Well, guess who he's judging? Me. I mean, he's coming back to my world and reestablish. It's like, oh, now again, as a believer, there's an understanding there. But when the day of the Lord comes, you don't know what you're asking for. It's a dreadful day. It's called the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Oh, well, okay, now let's see if we can get some demonic forces released and back on the earth. Wouldn't that be fun? It's like, you have no idea what you're asking for. You think you can control them like little, I'm like Ouija board or something like this. These things are going to wreak havoc. And we have a whole culture right now begging and opening and sacrificing themselves for this kind of behavior. Oh, I mean, and when it happens. Anyway, here we go. That's another story. I really want to spend some time on that at some point, especially looking back at the Ugaritic texts and the Chaldean texts and some of those things, the writings of Gilgamesh, the book of Enoch, without giving too much, you know, it's not scripture, but it is what those people understood back in the day when these things had happened or right after they'd happened. Nonetheless, and he asked them, what are you arguing about with them? Chapter 9, verse 17, and some page 2. And someone from the crowd answered, teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. That would be, that's what I said, that would be what I say, a demon. Where did they come from? Is it a fallen angel? Well, just a demon. Where did they come from? God made demons. I think they're disembodied descendants of the Nephilim, the gods of the angel world that are moving around. Like, do you believe in ghosts? that would be a ghost. It's like some kind of manifestation of a spiritual being that's not an angel but a demon. And whatever, and whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. Okay, and that would be that would sound like epilepsy, but it would not be epilepsy. It's the symptoms or signs of epilepsy that the demon is doing. In you get rid of the demon, you get rid of the epilepsy. Now, does that mean epilepsy is demonic? In this case, the symptoms are, yes, they are. In this case over here, they would not be. There's just like, oh, cancer or whatever, mutinous, blindness, cast out the demon. It goes, they're not always the same. Again, think about that. And it throws him out. He becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And here it is, point three, on page three, point one. The disciples could drive out demons in Mark 3:14. It says, and Jesus appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He sent them out with that authority. Chapter 6, verse 12 and 13. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So they have cast out many demons. The disciples have cast out many demons, and you've got to wonder, Judas must have too, which is also very interesting. Judas must have, otherwise, 11 out of 12 drove out many demons, but Judas, he just kind of stayed back there and collected the offering. It's like, why does Judas not drive out any demons? Well, because he's more in charge of the money. It appears that even Judas, it doesn't say, and Judas was, but it doesn't say 11 out of 12 were, which is also interesting. And that's point two, is what I just described, epilepsy and epileptic-like symptoms. And he answered them. This is Jesus' response to the disciples. Not, they could, and now they can't. And he answered them, the crowd, the man, the father, the group, O faithless generation, how long am I to, here's just three questions, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. So his first two questions, and I've got those written down there, point one, how long am I to be with you, would appear to be a rhetorical question with Jesus frustrated, showing Jesus that is frustrated with, frustrated that Jesus' presence with his disciples had not resulted in a greater understanding, a greater faith, and a greater trust. I've been with, how long do I have to be with you? It's like, what else do I have to do to be with you before you understand? I've taught you, I've showed you, I've traveled with you, I've done signs, I've fed 4,000, I've fed 5. How long before you get this figured out? And meaning he was expecting a greater faith. And how long am I to bear with you? In other words, their lack of development, their lack of performance, their lack of understanding became a burden for him. It's like a teacher teaching, name a math concept, name a subject. It's a little complicated, but it's very simple. We got these 3 points. Now, do you understand that? If you ever taught anybody that's like, no. And then you ask them a question, you give them a quiz, and it's like, okay, I can teach this, but it becomes, how long do I got to stay here? And how long am I to bear? It's like every day I come in here and I pour out my heart. I try to explain this. This is becoming a burden. I mean, this is Jesus. How long am I to bear with you? He's talking to his class. I keep explaining this, and you, how dumb are you? This is a burden. I've explained division to you. This is how you multiply fractions. This is how you divide fractions. Do you even understand what a fraction is? No. Okay, if I've got a pizza and I cut it in half, how many pieces do I have? One? It's like, no, I got two. It's like, you do the pizza pie thing or whatever you're trying to teach. It's like, and again, I'm talking as an elementary teacher or as a father, or as, but Jesus is the Messiah trying to teach this generation. God came to them, and he's, how long will I be with you? And how long do I have to bear with this burden of teaching you the same thing day after day? You can't drive out a demon? What? Good night. And then he calls them an unbelieving generation. Who is he talking to? You unbelieving generation. Well, the disciples would be a good guess, because they're the ones that are failing here. The father, although he's the one who came for help, but he's the one that just asked the question. The crowd, which would be true in some scenarios, the scribes, he just got done rejecting them before he left the west side of the Sea of Galilee. He just walked away from them or sailed away from them, and now they follow him over there. So the religious leaders, the whole generation of Jews, are all of mankind. I mean, is this Jesus' statement just as general? That was the days of Noah. It's like, okay, my spirit will not contend with man forever. His days will be 120 years, which appears to indicate in 120 years, I'm going to give you 120 years to get this figured out, and then I'm going to flood the earth, and we're done, and we're going to start all over, because I'm not going to keep doing this forever. And that would be a similar frustration. Is he talking about all mankind altogether? And point three, Jesus at this point clearly saw himself as separate from this generation, meaning he really, there's this generation, and then there's Jesus who came from heaven to this generation. It's like, how long do I have to be here? Meaning, it's not us. Like when James writes, you know, reading the book of James, he writes, you know, we, there are not many of us. You know, it's we. He's in it with them. Jesus is like with them, but it's like, I ain't one of you. We all don't need to get this figured out. You all need to get this figured out. James say, we need to learn. We need to study. We need to teach. We need to grow. Jesus is not saying that. You all need to change. Okay. And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, see, when the demon saw Jesus, and they see, they've known for a long time, they've seen Jesus move in the earth before, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. And Jesus, now interesting, Jesus said, oh my God, he's going to kill him. The boy's rolling around, foaming at the mouth, having a seizure. Jesus looks at the father and says, how long has this been happening to him? In other words, that's the demon. He doesn't give the demon. The demon is like, how long has this been? And now this is Jesus' compassion. How long must I bear? How long must I be with you? Okay, we have a problem. How long has this been going on? This is, now we got Jesus' heart. Now, why is Jesus still here? Because of question three. How long? Okay, this is ridiculous. And Jesus now is going to intervene. How long has this been going happening? And the father says, from childhood. So this is the third question. I think it shows Jesus' compassion. Chapter 9, verse 22, and it has often, now this is the father describing what's been taking place, and it has often cast him into the fire and into water, trying to destroy him. So it has some kind of, whenever, just like it saw Jesus coming, goes into a convulsion, or now it gets close to fire, it's trying to kill the boy, so it is in some kind of control. Cast him in the fire to destroy him. But if you, now watch, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And notice what he says, but if you can do anything. And of course, point A on page 5, Jesus can, but does the Father know who Jesus is? So if you can, and the answer would be yes, I can, but the Father, do you know who I am? The question is, yeah, I can do that. That's what Jesus says. He says, and Jesus said to him, if you can, yeah, I can handle this. All things are possible for the one who believes. The question is, can you believe? Now, I can do this, but you're the one asking, and I have the ability. But is your faith in this object of myself? Or is your faith in, where's your faith at? And watch, the father says this right here. And they brought the boy to him. Bottom, page 5. Immediately the father of the child cried. And notice, immediately. He says, yes, I can. Anything is possible. Immediately the father, you know, he knows it's possible for anyone who believes. He's talking to the father. Because the father says, the father of the child cried out, I do believe, help my unbelief. And we know that feeling. I do believe, but there's a lot of things I don't understand. Now again, I've got this chart and I'm running out of time. This chart right here in the middle right here on the right side from the book Apparatus, the word Apparatus that I wrote 2011 or something. But there you have right there this process. The word is the eternal truth. The message of the word has to be proclaimed among men. It has to be heard and understood by men who then know the information, and it is now known by them. And because it's known, they can have faith. So the matter is right there, if I can do this very quickly, word has to be proclaimed. The message has to be proclaimed. And then when it is proclaimed, it is heard and processed by men. I hear the truth. I hear the message of the word. And when it is heard, it is now known. You now have this information. And now that this information is known to you, it's the substance of things to hope for. You can now have faith. Not, I wish. No, faith in what is I know that I heard that was proclaimed, the word that was a message that I heard that I now understand, I now believe and have faith. Now, what that is saying is faith comes from hearing and understanding the word or the truth, which if you turn your page back, is there at the top there? Yeah, right there, right above it. Chapter 9, verse 23, point 1. The issue is not more or greater faith. The issue is understanding the object of your faith. Your object of faith is Jesus or God, his nature, his character, who he is. And then you need to understand that. You can't say, I believe in Jesus. Okay, how much? Well, I believe he died on the cross, died for my sins. Okay, covered. But what else do you know? You got to keep hearing this information, and here it is, Romans 10, verse 17. So faith, Paul writes, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. This is what Paul was saying. Faith comes from hearing the message or the word of Christ. If you don't know the word, if you haven't heard the message, if you don't understand it, you can't have faith. And then Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And of course, faith is the substance of things hoped for. We're rushing here right now as we wrap this up. And when Jesus saw that the crowd came running together, he didn't panic when the demons thrown the little convulsion right here. How long has this been happening? He says, I can do this. You just got to believe. Help my unbelief. Now here comes the crowd for the show. Okay, now we're going to have an episode. Now he's concerned about the people's response. Came running together. He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying, you mute and deaf spirit. Now that's the translation. You see the Greek. You mute and deaf spirit. I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. He identifies him, you unclean spirit, and then says, I command you come out of him, and also says, never return. You are done here. Now, if that demon is still there, we've got the same scenario with the pigs. The demon didn't vaporize and no longer existed. He didn't kill the demon. He didn't send the demon to the abyss. The demons talked about that. Don't send us into the abyss. He says, you go to the abyss. But apparently the demon's got a right to be roaming the earth. Otherwise, Jesus would put a stop to it. But he's been delivered, and he says, you no longer have a right to be here, and you never have a right to be in that child again. Now, the demon's gone, but not gone. The demon's somewhere else. And we don't know where it went. One story went into the pigs. This demon, it's still here. It's still somewhere. Okay, then I got that stuff written down. And after, I got to finish. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, so the demon didn't just quit. He does one more show. It came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. Now, that doesn't mean he is dead. He just was laying there, just stunned, apparently, recovering. Or, because of the way it's written, he was dead. Now, it doesn't say this. And it says, but Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. Those words, took him by the hand, lifted him, and he arose, is exactly the words used earlier in Mark for Jairus' daughter. Grasping, raising, and getting up were all used of him raising Jairus' daughter from the dead. It doesn't say that, but there's that parallel, very, very close. I mean, it's the same book, same type of event, a similar event. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And probably one of the biggest problem, point one, is their question. Why could we not drive him out? Because we can't do anything. You can't do it. You can't save yourself. You can't be righteous. And you can't control demons. Their confidence, apparently, again, this is me summing it up. This is not like absolute. Their confidence rested in themselves, apparently. Their previous performance or their position or something. The disciples needed to have a more confidence in Jesus and his authority, yet Mark has indicated they needed more understanding also earlier. And then he says, and he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. But you understand, in that situation, there was no prayer in this entire story. Where was their prayer in the story? So it's not like, you know, dear God, we ask you to cast this demon out. Jesus just says, I command you, come out and don't go in again. Now, how do you get that kind of confidence, that kind of faith to be able to say without doubting, you're going to have to pray. Dear God, give me power to drive out demons. Okay, wait, give me power to drive out demons. There's your problem again. You're going to have to know God. You're going to have to spend time with God, understand who he is, and your dependence is going to have to be on God, and you're going to have to be operating in the confidence that you have in God. Their confidence had to be in, you know, in Jesus, in the name of Jesus, not in themselves. Again, I'm rushing through this. Why pray? Point one, why pray? To get more power? No. To become more spiritual? No. To seek more understanding, insight, and confidence in the Lord, they needed more dependence on God. So anyway, that's the way that ends. We have to clean it up next week. And then I've got written down there the very next verse is Jesus takes them aside. And the issue is not, how do I drive out demons? The issue for these guys is, guys, listen, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over and they're going to crucify me. Are you ready for this? We have no idea what you're talking about. Okay, this is going to stun you. You talk about not having faith. If you can't, you're about to see the Son of Man die on a cross, and if you don't understand it, the message, you hear it. If you do not understand this message, you're not going to have any faith when you see the Son of Man hanging on a cross, because part of the message, he's going to hang on a cross and be risen again from the dead. You're going to have faith, and they. And I guess if you say anything, Jesus is concerned, if you want to say he's concerned, because he's God, he knows everything, but he's concerned that their position, when he dies, we never understood it. And many people will walk away. Even as he talks about these things, they're going to walk away, they're going to understand it. And he wants these guys to cross over and have an understanding. I have to quit. It's late, and I've talked too long. I appreciate you being here. We'll pick this up next week. And we'll ask you if you got any questions or corrections here in just a moment. Father, we do thank you for the chance to look into things. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we may walk in your wisdom and do the things you've called us to at this time in history. And we do depend on you to lead us, guide us, and give us greater insight that we may do the things you've called us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here.